I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to depart from the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Because he said, you should have mourned instead, so that the one who did this iniquity would be expelled and cleanse out the old leaven. They would likely deduce that it was their duty to avoid all sinners. If someone who has sinned can harm those who are innocent, it's even more important to stay away from outsiders. If we shouldn't be lenient with a friend who causes such harm, we should be even less so with others. Under this assumption, they might sever ties with sinners among non-believers too, an impossible task which would upset them more. So he corrects them by saying, I meant that you should not associate with sinners, but not completely avoid the sinners of this world, using the word completely, as though it is a given. To prevent them from thinking he entrusted them with this because they were less than perfect and may act based on the incorrect idea of their perfection, he shows that this is even impossible to achieve, no matter how much they want it, because they would need to extricate themselves from the world. Therefore, he added, you would need to leave the world. Do you see that he doesn't demand too much? His laws always take into account what is feasible and manageable. For how can a head of a household, someone with children involved in community affairs, an artisan, a soldier, majority of whom are non-believers, avoid the impure who are everywhere? By the sinners of the world, he refers to those among non-believers. But now I write to you, if any brother is like this, do not even eat with such a person. This also subtly references others who are engaged in wickedness. But how can someone who is a brother be an idolater? This was once the case with the Samaritans who chose piety, but only partially. Moreover, he is establishing his basis in advance for the discussion about things offered in sacrifice to idols, which he plans to tackle next, or greedy. Because with these, he also engages in conflict. This is why he also said, why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, or a drunkard. For he also accuses them of this later on, like when he says, one is hungry and another is drunk, and food for the stomach and the stomach for food, or a slanderer or a swindler, for he had reprimanded these types before. Next, he also provides the reason why he tells them not to associate with non-believers of that nature, implying that it's not only impossible but also unnecessary. Verse 12, why should I judge those who are outsiders? Referencing both Christians and Greeks as insiders and outsiders, as he also expresses in, he must have a good reputation among outsiders. And in his letter to the Thessalonians, he uses the same terminology, saying, avoid associating with him so he may feel ashamed, and don't consider him an enemy, but warn him as you would a brother. In this case, however, he doesn't provide a rationale. Why? Because while he intended to pacify them in the other instance, he didn't in this one. The fault in this case and in that was not identical, but less severe among the Thessalonians. In that case, he's addressing laziness, but here, sexual immorality and other serious sins. And if anyone wished to interact with the Greeks, he doesn't discourage them from eating with such individuals. This too, for the same reason. This is also how we behave. We spare no effort for our children and siblings, but we don't take strangers too much into consideration. So did Paul not worry about outsiders either? Indeed he did, but it wasn't until after they embraced the gospel and he had subjected them to Christ's doctrine that he set rules for them. However, as long as they showed contempt, it was unnecessary to relay Christ's teachings to those who did not know Christ himself. Do not judge those who are a part of us, while those who are not, God will judge them. Because when he said, what is my business in judging those outside, lest anyone should think they were left unpunished, he introduces another authority to pass judgment over them, and a terrifying one at that. He said this both to instill fear in them and to comfort us. He also suggested that this temporary punishment rescues them from an eternal and never-ending one. He has clearly mentioned this elsewhere, saying, but now, being judged, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Remove from among you that wicked person. He made use of a phrase from the Old Testament to serve two purposes, to suggest that by removing such a person they would greatly benefit, as if they were freed from a severe disease, and to assert that this practice is not a recent development, but from the earliest times it has been deemed fit by the law to expel such individuals. However, in those times it was done with more harshness, and now it's done with greater gentleness. That brings up a valid question. Why in the past had he agreed that the sinner should be harshly punished and stoned, but not so in the modern situation? Rather, he encourages them towards repentance. Why is there a shift in approach between then and now? There are two reasons. One, because they were faced with greater challenges and required greater patience, and the other, because these sinners were more likely to be reformed, given the chance to repent, while the previous ones were likely to continue in their wickedness. If they continued with their sinful acts even after seeing others being punished, had there been no punishment at all, they would have felt even more inclined to do so. For that reason, in those times, immediate death was imposed on the adulterer and murderer. However, in this era, if they are absolved through repentance, they evade the punishment. That said, there are circumstances in both periods where harsher punishments occurred and some where less severe ones happened, signifying that the covenants are similar and stem from the same lawgiver. In both, you can see immediate repercussions as well as delayed ones. Often, not even after a long interval, repentance alone is accepted by the Almighty as sufficient restitution. Thus, in the Old Testament, David, who committed adultery and murder, was spared by repentance. And in the New Testament, Ananias, who withheld a small portion of the land sale proceeds, perished along with his wife. If examples like these are more common in the Old Testament and their opposites in the New Testament, it shows that the variance in individuals caused the different handling of such cases.
Does any one of you, who has an issue with his brother, dare to bring a lawsuit before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Here, too, he once more raises his complaint on accepted premises, for in that other location he says, "It is indeed reported that there is fornication among you." And in this location, "Does any one of you dare?" From the very first beginning showing signs of his anger and implying that the thing spoken of originates from a daring and lawless spirit. Now, why did he casually introduce that discussion about greed and about the responsibility of not taking legal action outside of the church? It was to uphold his own principles. Because with him, it is a habit to correct issue as they arise. Just as when discussing the tables they shared, he veered into the discourse about the mysteries. So here, you see, since he had mentioned greedy brethren, filled with urgent desire to steer those in sin onto the right path, he doesn't strictly adhere to the sequence, but he yet again rectifies the sin which had been raised outside of the normal discussion and then returns to the previous subject. Let's hear then what he also says about this. "Is there any of you having an issue? Go to court before the unrighteous, and not before the saints?" For a while he uses personal terms to reveal, discredit, and criticize their actions. He doesn't entirely undermine the practice of seeking justice before believers from the start. But once he's confronted them with many words, he completely removes any turning to court. "In the first place," he says, "if one must go to court, it would be wrong to do so before the unrighteous, but you should not go to court at all." He adds this later, though. For now, he thoroughly investigates the original topic, namely, they should not present matters to outside arbitration. "Because," he says, "how illogical it would be that a person who is in conflict with his friend should choose his enemy as a mediator between them. And how can you not feel ashamed and blush when a non-believer sits to judge a Christian? And if it's not right to go to court about personal matters before non-believers, how can we accept their rulings on other more significant matters?" Take note, furthermore, how he articulates. He doesn't say before the non-believers, but before the unrighteous, using the term that he most particularly needs for his current topic in order to discourage and deter them. You can see that his talk was about legal disputes, and those involved in lawsuits seek for nothing more than having judges who care greatly about justice. He uses this as a mode of dissuasion, almost saying,
Where are you heading? What are you doing, O man, by inflicting on yourself the precise opposite of what you desire, and in your efforts to obtain justice, entrusting yourself to unjust people? And because directly being told not to go to court would have been hard to accept, he didn't immediately say this, but simply changed the judges, bringing the person involved in the lawsuit from the outside world into the church. Then, considering it appeared easily dismissible, I mean our being judged by those who were within, particularly at that time, look at how he builds their credibility, initially referring to them as saints. But given that this bears witness to a pure life and not a precise understanding in hearing a case, notice how he methodically handles this part as well, saying, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? So how then can you, who are meant to judge them in your day, bear to be judged by them now? They will not actually judge in person, sitting and demanding an account, but they will condemn." This, at least, he clearly stated. "And if the world is judged within you, are you not worthy to judge the simplest matters?" He doesn't say by you, but within you. Just as when he said, "The Queen of the South will rise up and condemn this generation, and the men of Nineveh shall rise and condemn this generation. For when observing the same sun and sharing all the same things, but we are believers and they are unbelievers, they will not be able to claim ignorance, because we will accuse them simply by the actions we have taken." And one can find many such ways of judgment there. Then, so that no one should think he is speaking about other people, notice how he broadens his statement. "And if the world is judged in you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? The situation is a disgrace to you," he says, "and an unspeakable reproach. Since it was probable that they would feel embarrassed to be judged by those that were inside." "No," he says. "On the contrary, the disgrace is when you are judged by those outside, for those are the very trivial disputes, not these. Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more, things that are relevant to this life? Some believe that the priests are hinted at here, but that's not the case. His speech is about demons. If he was talking about corrupt priests, he would have referred to them earlier when saying, 'The world is judged in you,' and he wouldn't have repeated the same point, nor would he have made it seem of greater importance, placing it later. He's talking about those angels of whom Christ says, 'Depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And Paul says, 'His angels masquerade as servants of righteousness.' When these very bodiless powers are found to be inferior to us, people covered in flesh, they will face a harsher punishment. But if some should still argue that he speaks of priests, let's ask, what kind of priests? Obviously those whose lifestyle has been worldly. In what sense then does he say, 'We will judge angels,' much more things that relate to this life? He talks about the angels in contrast to things relating to this life. Probably, since they are beyond the need for these things, because of the superior excellence of their nature." Verse 4. "If then you have to judge matters concerning this life, assign them to judge who are considered unimportant in the church." Desiring to teach us as strongly as possible that we should not commit ourselves to those outside, regardless of the situation, he addresses what appears to be an objection firstly. For what he communicates is somewhat like this. Maybe someone will say, "None among you is wise, nor capable to judge. All are worthless." So what comes next? "Even if none are wise," he responds, "I urge you to entrust matters to those who carry the least significance." Verse 5. "But I say this to make you feel ashamed." These are the words of someone highlighting that their objection is simply an irrelevant excuse. And so he adds, "Is it so that there isn't even one wise person among you? Is the shortage," he asks, "so severe? Is there such a lack of sensible people among you?" And what he adds next hits even harder. "For having said, 'Is it so that there isn't even one wise man among you?' he continues, 'Who will be able to judge in the case of his brother? For when one brother sues another, there's never any need for understanding and talent in the person who is mediating the dispute, the feeling and relationship contributing greatly to the resolution of such a conflict." But brother is suing brother, and this in front of unbelievers. Notice how he first devalued the judges by calling them unrighteous, but now, to elicit shame, he calls them unbelievers. It is indeed highly disgraceful if even the priest cannot bring about reconciliation among brothers, and they must instead turn to outsiders.
His primary intention in saying those who are of no account is not to suggest that outcasts from the church should be chosen as judges, but to criticize them. The idea that disputes should be resolved by those capable of making wise decisions is supported when he asks, "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one?" He forcefully quiets any objections, arguing even if there were no wise men present, it would be better for the unwise to hear the case than to let outsiders judge. Isn't it absurd that, whilst we tend not to invite outsiders in when there's a dispute in a household, feeling embarrassed if word gets out to strangers about the internal issues, when the church, the depository of the astounding mysteries, is concerned, everything is being aired for outsiders to witness? But one brother sues another, and that in front of non-believers. The accusation is two-pronged, both that he goes to court and in front of non-believers. For if even the act itself to sue a brother is a wrong, to do it also in front of outsiders, how can it be excused? Verse 7. No, it is already a flaw in you that you have lawsuits with each other. Do you notice the specific situation he saved this point for, and how he has addressed the topic appropriately in advance? For I'm not mentioning yet, he says, which one harms or is harmed. Up to this point, the very act of going to law makes both parties subject to his criticism, and in that regard, neither is any better than the other. But whether one goes to law righteously or unrighteously, that's a totally different matter. So don't say, "Who was in the wrong?" because on this basis I condemn you right away solely for the act of going to law. Now, if being unable to tolerate a wrongdoer is a fault, what accusation can measure up to the actual wrong? Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather be cheated? No, you yourselves are doing wrong and cheating, and that your brothers. Again, it is a twofold crime, potentially even threefold or fourfold. One, not knowing how to handle being wronged. Another, actually doing wrong. A third, to allow the resolution of these issues to be in the hands of the unjust. And a fourth, that it should be done to a brother. Because offenses are not judged the same when committed against a stranger, compared to one's own kin, as it must be more reckless to risk the latter. In the former case, it is only the nature of the act that is violated, but in the latter, the quality of the individual is also damaged. Having, as you can see, quelled their arguments with general principles, and prior to this, with the rewards offered, he ends the exhortation with a warning, making his speech more insistent and saying this. Verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be misled. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, people involved in homosexual acts, abusers of themselves with men, verse 10, nor the greedy thieves, drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What are you saying? When talking about greedy people, have you brought in such a large group of lawless men? Yes, he says. But in doing this, I'm not muddling my speech, but proceeding in an orderly way. For just as when he discussed the impure, he mentioned every kind of wrong behavior, so again, when mentioning the greedy, he brings forward all, thus making his reprimands familiar to those who have such things on their conscience. Because the continual reference to the punishment reserved for others makes the reprimand more palatable when it comes into conflict with our own sins. Therefore, in this case, he issues his warning, not at all as if they were guilty of such behaviors, nor as calling them to account, a method that powerfully engages the listener and prevents them from tuning out. Namely, the speech is not directed at them personally, but is spoken in general terms, thereby subtly pricking their conscience. Don't be fooled. This is directed at those individuals who argue that God, being gracious and loving towards humans, does not enact revenge on our wrongdoings. We don't need to live in fear. They believe that he will never seek justice from anyone, for anything. In response to these beliefs, he says, "Don't be fooled, for it's the height of deception and misconception to rely on good only to encounter the opposite, and to presume such notions about God that oftentimes not even a person would consider. Hence, as expressed by the prophet in his persona, you thought that I was just like you. I will rebuke you and highlight your sins before you." And here Paul reinforces, "Don't be fooled. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Many criticize this view as too harsh, since it equates the drunkard and the scorner with the adulterer and the detestable one and the self-abuser. Yet these offenses are not equal. So why is the punishment the same? What can we say then? First, that drunkenness and scorning are not minor issues, considering that even Christ himself condemned to hell the one who called his brother fool. This sin has often resulted in death. Moreover, the Jewish people committed their most serious sins under the influence of alcohol. However, the discussion here is not about punishment, but about exclusion from the kingdom. Both the former and the latter are equally banished from the kingdom. But whether they will face different punishments in hell is not the topic at hand. This isn't our focus right now.
And some of you were like that, but you were washed, but you were sanctified.
In a way to embarrass them greatly, he adds this, as if he said, "Reflect on what terrible things God saved us from, how much love and kindness he demonstrated us. He didn't confine his salvation to simple delivery, but greatly expanded the blessing. He also purified you." Is that all, though? No, he also sanctified you. But that's not all. He also justified you. Even just the mere deliverance from our sins would have been a great gift. But now he also filled you with countless blessings. And he did this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in this name or that, indeed in the Spirit of our God. Knowing these things, beloved, and keeping in mind the immense blessing that has been brought about, let's continue to live soberly, being pure from all things that have been mentioned, and let's avoid the courts that are in the forums of the Gentiles, and the noble birth which God has freely given us, let's maintain until the end. For consider how full of shame it is that a Greek should sit and dispense justice to you. But you might ask, what if the person inside gives a judgment contrary to the law? Why would he? Please explain. Because I want to understand on the basis of which laws a Greek dispenses justice and on which laws does a Christian rely. Isn't it quite clear that Greeks abide by human laws while Christians follow God's laws? Thus, there's arguably a higher prospect of justice with the latter, given that these laws come directly from heaven. As for those outside our faith, besides what has been already stated, there are plenty of other questionable elements such as eloquent speakers, corrupt officials, and other factors that can destroy justice. However, within our community, there's nothing of the sort. So, you might ask, what if the opponent is someone of high status? Should we then not take them to court within our Christian community? Because in secular courts, they are likely to already have an upper hand. But what if they don't agree and disregard the internal Christian courts, forcefully taking the matter to secular courts? In this case, it would be better to willingly accept what you're inevitably going to endure and choose not to sue, so as to receive a reward in the end. For, as stated in Matthew 5:40, if someone sues you and takes your shirt, give them your coat too. Also in Matthew 5:25, it says, settle your differences with your opponent quickly while you are on the way to court. Why should I only refer to our religious teachings? Even secular lawyers often recommend settling out of court, but oh, the corrupting power of mere love of wealth? It disrupts everything. For many, everything else becomes insignificant compared to money. It's not surprising that worldly men take their conflicts to secular courts. However, when those sworn to a religious life do the same, it is truly unforgivable. If you want guidance from the Scripture on how far you should distance yourself from these secular tribunals or who these laws are actually designed for, consider what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:9. The law was not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. And if Paul said this about Mosaic law, it surely applies even more to secular laws. Now, if you engage in unfair practices, it's clear that you cannot be righteous. However, if you suffer harm and bear it, as this indicates a righteous person, you have no need for external laws. How then, you may ask, can I endure when harmed? Yet Jesus commanded you not just to endure harm, but to give even more to the person who wrongs you. In your passion for tolerating hardship, overshadow his eagerness for causing it. Jesus didn't say, if someone sues you to take your coat, give your coat, but besides that, give your cloak as well. Overcome him, Jesus states, by enduring harm, not inflicting it, for this is the true and glorious victory. Therefore, Paul also states, there is complete failure in you if you have lawsuits with each other,
And why not rather be wronged? The victim triumphs over the person who can't bear to be wronged. I'll show this clearly. The person who can't bear injury, even if he drags the opponent to court and wins the case, is the most defeated. He has endured what he didn't want, the opponent forcing him to feel pain and resort to law. It doesn't matter if you've won or if you got all the money back. You've had to endure what you didn't want by resorting to the law. Conversely, if you endure the unfair treatment, you succeed. You might lose the money, but you don't lose the victory that comes with such self-control. The opponent didn't force you to do anything you didn't want. And to prove this is true, ask yourself, who emerged victorious at the garbage dump? Who was defeated? Was it Job, who lost everything, or the devil who took everything from him? Clearly, it was the devil who lost. Who do we admire for the victory? The devil who struck, or Job who was struck? Obviously, it's Job. Even though he couldn't hold on to his fading wealth or save his children, why do I speak of wealth and children? He couldn't even guarantee his own physical health. But still, he is the victor, he who lost everything he had. He couldn't retain his wealth, but he held on to his piety with all diligence. But he couldn't help his children when they were perishing. So what? Since what occurred both made them more glorious, and in this way he defended himself against the spiteful treatment. Now, if he hadn't suffered harm and been wronged by the devil, he wouldn't have achieved that remarkable victory. If it was a bad thing to suffer harm, God wouldn't have told us to do it, for God doesn't tell us to do bad things. Don't you know that he is the God of glory? That he wouldn't want to surround us with shame and ridicule and loss, but to introduce us to the opposite of these? Therefore, he commands us to suffer harm and does everything to pull us away from worldly things and to show us what glory is and what shame, what loss and what gain. But it's difficult to be wronged and treated spitefully. No, it isn't. It isn't difficult. How long will your heart be preoccupied with present matters? You can be certain that God wouldn't have commanded this if it had been difficult. Just think about it. The person committing the wrong walks away with the money, but also with a guilty conscience. The one who was wronged may have lost some money, but is left enriched with trust in God, a gain more valuable than countless treasures. Understanding these subjects, let us voluntarily adhere to strict principles and not behave like the foolish who believe they're not being wronged when the wrong they suffer is the result of a trial. Yet, very oppositely, that is the maximum harm. Likewise, for every instance when we display self-control, not out of willingness, but having been beaten in other aspects, there's no merit for a person to endure defeat in a lawsuit. It simply becomes compulsory from that point on. So what distinguishes a splendid victory when you disregard it and when you choose not to resort to law? What are you saying? Have I lost everything? One may ask, and you tell me to stay quiet? Have I been mistreated and you encourage me to take it calmly? How am I supposed to do that? But it's more straightforward than you think if you look up to the heavens, if you take in the beauty in your sight and consider where God has promised to welcome you if you gracefully bear undue harm gracefully. So do this, and looking up to the heavens, remember that you are made in the image of Him who dwells there atop the cherubim. He too was wronged and endured it. He was ridiculed and didn't seek revenge. He was mistreated, but he didn't plead his case. Instead, he responded oppositely to those who acted unjustly against him, with countless acts of kindness, and he has asked us to follow his example. Reflect on the fact that you came into this world with nothing, and that you and your oppressor will leave with nothing. Ironically, he leaves bearing countless wounds that breed worms. Remember that the present circumstances are temporary. Reflect on your ancestors' graves, get to know the past well, and you'll see that the person who treated you unfairly has made you stronger. His own vice, namely greed, has worsened. Yours, however, has lessened, taking away any fuel that would feed the beast within you. In addition to this, he has freed you from worries, anxieties, envy, betrayals, trouble, permanent fear. He has accumulated all these grave evils onto his own head. What then, says one, if I have to struggle with hunger? You endure this with Paul, who says, even up to this current hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked, but he did it. You will say, for God's sake. Do you also do it for God's sake? For when you refrain from avenging, you do it for God's sake. But he who wronged me enjoys his time with the wealthy. No, actually with the devil. But I hope you will be honored like Paul. Therefore, do not fear hunger, for the Lord will not starve the souls of the righteous. And again, another says, cast your worries upon the Lord, and he will nourish you. If he feeds the sparrows of the field, how will he not also feed you? We should not have weak faith or small hearts, my beloved. The one who promises the kingdom of heaven and such great blessings, will he not also provide for our current needs? We should not covet excess, but aim for enough, and we will always be wealthy. Let acceptable housing and food be our chief concerns, and we will be granted these and even greater things. But if you are still sorrowful and feeling down, I would like to show you the spirit of the offender after their victory, how it has turned to ashes. For indeed, sin is that type of thing. It provides a certain pleasure while being committed. But once it's done, the fleeting pleasure disappears in a way you can't quite grasp, and what's left is a sense of sorrow. This is how we feel when we harm someone. Afterwards, we surely criticize ourselves. When we take advantage of someone, we initially feel joy, but later we're pierced by guilt. Do you see someone in possession of a poor man's house? Don't cry for the victim, but for the perpetrator, for they aren't the ones who inflicted the wrong, but rather they're the ones who suffered from it. They might have stolen from the present, but they've exiled themselves from blessings beyond comprehension. For if the one who doesn't give to the poor will be sent to hell, then what will happen to the one who takes from the poor? Yet, one says, what's the benefit if I suffer harm? Truly, the benefit is significant, for it's not from the punishment of the one who has harmed you that God creates a reward for you, since that wouldn't be much. For what great benefit is it if I suffer harm and he suffers harm too? And yet I know many who view this as the ultimate solace and believe they have recovered everything when they see those who insulted them being punished. But God doesn't confine his recompense to this. Would you then truly wish to know how great are the blessings that await you? He opens the entire heaven for you. He makes you a fellow citizen with the saints. He prepares you to be part of their choir. From sins he absolves, with righteousness he crowns. For if those who forgive wrongdoers will receive forgiveness, those who not only forgive but also give generously to boot, what blessing will they not inherit? Therefore, don't handle it with a weak spirit, but rather pray for the person who hurt you. You're doing this for yourself. Has he taken your money? Fine, he's taken your sins too, just like with Naaman and Gehazi. How much wealth would you not give to have your sins forgiven? Trust me, this is the situation now. For if you endure bravely and don't curse, you've earned yourself a great crown. It's not my words, but you've heard Jesus say, pray for those who mistreat you, and think about the substantial reward, so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. Thus, you have not lost anything, indeed, you have gained. You have not been wronged, rather you have been honored. In that you have become better disciplined in soul, are made like God, are freed from the concern of money, are granted the kingdom of heaven. Taking all these things into consideration, let us control ourselves from causing harm, beloved, so that we may be liberated from the chaos of this current life and eliminate all useless sorrow of spirit and may obtain future joy. Through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor, now, from now on, and forever and ever. Amen.